We're going to be looking tonight at things concerning baptism. If you have that list there, we're going to change the order just a little bit. We're going to take Luke 23:43 and deal with it first, and then we'll look at John 3:5, and then we will look at Mark 16:16 concerning baptism. You know, throughout the world of religion, baptism may be the most misunderstood and most misrepresented thing that religions differ in, or positions or doctrines that they have. I believe when we look at baptism, begin to talk about baptism, there is where the dividing line is made. People say, yes, we need to believe, we need to repent. And then when we begin to talk about baptism, that's where they want to draw the line and say, no, baptism is not necessary for the salvation of man. So they take passages of Scripture and they take those passages out of context. They make them a pretext as to what they want to find in a verse to go in, along with the doctrine or the religion which they are living in or practicing. So as we look tonight at these things, first of all, let's look at Luke chapter 23 and verse 43. We're going to read there just that verse, and you'll remember the context there. Those two thieves were there on the cross being crucified on either side of our Lord. And they both have railed on him. Here in verse 39, it says, and one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. Of course, Mark chapter 15, verses 31 and 32 mentions that both of these men railed on our Lord. But we can see as we read the rest of this passage, these few scriptures, we're going to see that one had a change of heart. We find one that repented of the things that he had done. And we come down there, and let's just look at verse 42 and 43. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. This is the most popular robber in the history of all the world. Because everybody wants to find salvation like the thief on the cross. Everybody wants to point to the thief and say, well, there was a man that was not baptized. Today people want to be saved using his example. And really, he epitomizes all who want to reject the totality of the Bible's teaching concerning salvation. He epitomizes what people thinks in their own mind and tries to live according to their religion. They say, if the thief on the cross can be saved without baptism, so can I. They say Jesus can save whomever he wants, just as he made the promise to the thief on the cross. Now our question is this, is the thief on the cross an example of salvation without baptism? So in our study, let's look at a couple of things. Number one, what do we know about the thief? We know that he reviled against our Lord. We mentioned in Mark chapter 15. But it seems that he had a change of heart because he turned to the Lord there in verses 39 through 42. And he says, remember me when you come into the kingdom. And then the Lord made the statement. From these verses, we can come to understand a few things. Look back there to verses 39 through 42, because I want to read these because there's some things in that that we come to know about that thief that's hanging there beside the Lord. There it says, one of the malefactors which was hanged, railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? In other words, here we are hanged on a cross. We're being crucified. And we indeed what? Justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. You know, from these few verses, we can see some things about the thief on the cross. We can see, number one, that the thief realized that Christ would have a kingdom. He he understood something about Christ and the kingdom. He also realized that Christ could bless him because he said, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." He was informed about certain things. I'm not going to say that he understood all the things that you and I have the advantage to understand today. Not going to say that at all. We're going to see in a moment why that's the case. But there are some things that he did understand. It's very possible that he understood the teaching he had heard John the Baptizer preach, because John was going out and preaching the things concerning Christ, that one was coming and that there was a kingdom that would be established. Now, sometimes people say to me, "Well, what about the thief on the cross? He wasn't baptized." And I don't say this to be disrespectful to anyone that's asked that question, but I turn to them and say, "Can you prove that the thief on the cross was not baptized of John's baptism?" Now, that's not a mute point. And it needs to be something that we think about. Now, as we study our lesson, we're going to see that that's not what we're going to base our study upon. But it's something that we need to understand. The thief knew something about the kingdom that Christ would establish, and he knew that Jesus could bless him in that kingdom. So we do know something about the thief. It very well could be that he was immersed, because many went out to John to be immersed. But these things that concerning his baptism or the idea of him being baptized is not clearly taught. So we don't want to hang our study upon that, because there are some things that we need to understand concerning that thief that will make us understand the idea of that baptism that they say that he did not have, that he did not need to have. But there are some facts that we do know. And we're going to look at just two things. Number one, the thief lived and died under the Old Testament dispensation. If that's all there was, that would be enough for us to know that it was not baptism of the Great Commission that would bring the man salvation. Because he lived and died under that. And in the old law, it did not require baptism for one's salvation. And the Old Testament was in effect until Christ died. Hebrews 9, 15 through 17. There the Bible says, "And for this cause he is the mediator of a new testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth." In other words, Christ came, Christ lived and died under that old law. And so did this thief on the cross. But I want to make you understand one thing. Whatever the Old Testament taught concerning man's coming to God in salvation, that thief was to live under those things that were taught. Now, notice, he lived and died under that old law. That did not come into effect, the New Testament, until the death of Christ. Hebrews 10, verses 9 and 10 speaks of that, that he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Colossians 2, verse 14, he took away the handwritings, or blotting out the handwritings of ordinances that were against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. And there he's talking about that old law, the Old Testament. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, there is an illustration given how that man cannot live under two laws. In fact, he speaks there and makes us understand that by looking at a marriage, a relationship between a husband and a wife. And he says, as long as that husband lives, then that woman is under that law to that husband. But when he dies, she is no longer bound to that she might be joined to another. So when Christ came, he died on the cross. He took away that old law, that this new law, this New Testament that was brought into force by Jesus Christ would come into effect, and men then would be married to that law, married to Christ, living under the things that are found in the New Testament. So we see there that the thief on the cross lived and died under that old law. But in the second place, we see also that this thief on the cross died before the Great Commission came into effect. He died before the Great Commission was given. Christ died, He was buried, He was resurrected from the grave. He then met and spoke with His disciples, and He gave the Great Commission, and then He ascended back to the Father. When He gave that Great Commission, when He told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here was the Great Commission. And the teaching of the Great Commission would come into effect, and all men then must live according to the teaching of that Great Commission. I want you to turn with me over to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, here we find Jesus speaking to those men who would go out with this commission. In verse 46, and remember, He has been crucified, He has been buried, He's been raised from the grave, and He's just about to ascend back to the Father. And notice what He says in verse 46. He says, "And said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day." Now watch this. "And that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name, beginning at Jerusalem." And we know that they were told to go and tarry in the city until they be endued with power from on high. Acts chapter 1, we find here the Lord speaking to them, and then He is caught up and is taken from their sight. Acts chapter 2 begins, and Peter in Acts chapter 2 stands up and he begins preaching the gospel of Christ. It is in Acts chapter 2 that first sermon concerning this gospel of Christ, this being baptized for the remission of sins, was preached. The people were pricked in their hearts, and they cried, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." The first time this message has been preached, and the thief is already dead. Dead before the New Testament comes into effect, and dead before the Great Commission is given. Therefore, the thief on the cross is not subject to the salvation plan which you and I are under today. It is not an example of salvation for us that live today. The thief on the cross does not eliminate the Great Commission to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Let's look at our next question found in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, you'll remember there in the beginning here, we find Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night. He understands something about Jesus. In verse 2, he says, "The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things that thou doest except God be with him." Now, Nicodemus said, "You're a teacher come from God," because you couldn't do the miracles that you're doing except God be with him. Now, I want you to look to verse 3. Because in verse 3, we have a statement that's made by our Lord. There is a question in verse 4. And then in verse 5, another statement by our Lord. And it all has to do with the salvation of man. And some people today want to take this which is spoken, the baptism of water, and they want to say that that is representative of the physical birth of man. We're going to show the absurdity of such a position. But let's look more at the context. In verse 3, here Jesus said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now look at Nicodemus in verse 4. Nicodemus said unto him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" You see, Jesus made a statement. You must be born again. A man must be born again in order to see the kingdom. Nicodemus could not understand that statement, and so he says, how can a man be born again? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? But then look in verse 5, because you see in verse 5 is a reiteration of what's spoken in verse 3. He says in verse 5, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the idea, I want you to keep this in mind. When he said in verse 3, a man must be born again to see the kingdom. When we look in verse 5, a man must be born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. We're talking about salvation. The man must be born again in order to enter the kingdom. He must be born again, born of water and the Spirit. And as I said, some today want to refer to this birth of water as being the physical birth. What I want to do first of all is look at some things that some men have said concerning this. Dr. Edmund B. Fairfield says this. He says, born of water cannot be interpreted as referring to anything but the natural birth. Now, to my mind, there is no more allusion to baptism in this verse than to the planet Mars or the French Revolution. It is simply natural birth that is spoken of. Being born of water was without doubt a well-known form of speech which Christ used in this sense. That's taken from why baptize. And he goes on in this to talk about pouring and baptizing infants, a man named W.A. Swift on page 23. But another man who debated Jerry Moffat, his name is Jack Langford, lives in Hurst, Texas. He refers to himself as a minister of Christ. In his debate with Brother Moffat, here's what he states. He says, born of water is a common expression for natural birth in ancient references and modern speeches as well. This position is taken either by ignorance, and this is me now, I'm out of the quote. This statement that he has made is either by ignorance, or it's made by those who are trying to minimize the necessity of immersion in water for the remission of sins. And I say the first part of that, it's by ignorance, because I tried and I used what source I had. I could not find this idea of born of water being a common term for the physical birth. And I look back into all the books that I could find in our library, the books that I have in my library, and ask other people if they had anything that mentioned from ancients using this term as to refer to, as he said, you know, he says here it's a common expression. Well, if it were so very common, seems like we would be able to find it. That's what men are saying about this. The physical birth is to be equated with born of water. Now, what does the Bible say? That's what's important. What does the Bible say about this? Being born of the water and the Spirit produces a new man. It brings about the new birth. That's why Jesus referred to that as being born of water and the Spirit. That's why he referred to that as a new birth or being born again. Because here we are individuals. And we walk through life, and as we find in Romans 3, verse 23, we find that we sin. Being those who have committed sin, there needs to be something to remove that sin. And here we are individuals, so therefore we must be born again. Now, I want you to notice this, what Jesus said. He did not say that it's an option, did he? He said, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I know this. It's important because in Ephesians 5, verse 23, it says he's the Savior of the body, which is the church. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. Colossians 1, verse 18 and verse 24. And there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. It's important that I'm in that kingdom, because being in the kingdom puts me in the body of Christ, and being in the body of Christ, when the Lord comes, will be my salvation, because He's going to be the Savior of that body. That's why it's important for us to understand this about being born of the water and the Spirit. First, I want to touch just a moment on the idea. What does it mean to be born of the Spirit? Some people say that means that, and that was not my assignment. But a lot of people say that means that the Spirit comes upon you and you have no way to resist the Spirit, and here you are and you're born by the Spirit. But the Bible says otherwise about this being born of the Spirit. And when we talk about being born, we understand in the figurative language there is a begettal in these two verses in John 3. There is that figurative language of being born or begotten, and he uses that, and it's used in other passages as well. And a begettal is a bringing forth or being born. Now notice in James 1 verse 18, there it says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth." And 1 Peter 1 verse 23, there it says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. Now we're talking about being born, and here he says, we're to be born again, not of a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. In 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15, there it says, "For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." So when we talk about being born, we understand that it is in conjunction with God's Word that we're born. Now that Word, that seed, must be planted somewhere. And it's to be in the heart of an individual that desires salvation. They desire to do whatever it is that God would have them do. Now, look at this idea of born of the water. Here is that section of the new birth. As one comes forth out of the water, after he's heard the truth, after he's believed that, after he has repented of sin, confessed that Christ is the Son of God, he is immersed in water. And when he comes out of that water, he is a new man, a new child. He is a child of God. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. The water in John 3, verse 5 refers to baptism, the water of baptism. Water is connected with baptism. Notice all through the book of Acts, when we look at the conversions, we see there the idea of water being involved and people being born again. People coming up out of that water, they are a new creature in Christ. They are begotten by the Word, and they are born into the world again without sin, because their sins have been washed away by the blood of Christ. Here is a new birth. Here is a new creature. Here is a new individual. How many of us, as gospel preachers, or as elders, or others that have taught and studied with someone, and they come to obey the gospel? By the word of God, they are begotten. By their own conviction, they want to change. And they're immersed, and they come forth from that water a new creature. The Bible says that they are babes in Christ. There is that new creature. There is that new birth by the Word of God and obedience to it. It's not by what some people say about born of the water, referring to the physical birth. But I want you to look at another thing concerning this, and hope we don't run out of time. Notice this, how people in the religious world, and I don't try to impugn anybody's character at all, but I wonder about the intellect of people that would try to make this be a physical birth because of what we've just discussed. But notice this. Notice how Jesus explains the new birth to Nicodemus. Let's notice how that he speaks about this. Now, keeping in mind, here is Nicodemus. He is a man. He is a grown man. He is a ruler of the Jews. What I'm trying to say, here's a physical man. He comes to Jesus, and he makes the statement about Christ being the Son of God. Jesus said to this man, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom." Nicodemus asked the question there, "How can a man be born again and get into the second time in his mother's womb to be born?" Jesus said, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now notice, Jesus speaking to a man. If it were the physical birth that was referred to, Jesus' statement would be absolutely absurd. Because he would be saying to Nicodemus, "Nicodemus, if you want to get in the kingdom, you're going to have to be born again. You're going to have to go back and be born again," if it were the physical. Jesus speaking to an adult who understood in actuality that it could not mean the being born physically again, that there was something else involved in that. As Peter stood there on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, they said, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." In other words, he's saying be born again. But he's speaking to people who are already physically born. But listen, they were spiritually dead and needed to be born again, clean, without sin. That's what he's talking about. The New Testament teaches that we must be born again. But that born again is not physical. It is spiritual birth. Now listen, it comes about by the Word of God. By my desire to be obedient to the gospel and thereby being buried with Him in baptism to rise a new child that I then might enter into the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 12 verse 13 says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." No, being born of the water does not refer at all. It's not a common statement that refers to the physical birth. And I couldn't find anybody that would say that it did. That would be reliable. Well, let's look at our next text. What does Mark 16:16 teach? You see, in our question, the question there is, does Mark 16:16 teach that faith is the only important factor in salvation? Now, if we turn over there to Mark 16, verse 16, we've already talked about the Great Commission. We've already seen that Christ has been buried. He's been raised from the grave. He is now about to ascend back to the Father, and He gives the Great Commission. Verse 16, beginning in verse 15, says, "And He said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now, we might go back to our point before. He says you go to preach to people that's already alive that they need to be born again. Now notice what He says. "Carry the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned." You know, there are many today that misuse and abuse this passage of Scripture. There are some today that say this verse has nothing at all to do with baptism. They say it doesn't have anything at all to do with baptism, that baptism is not necessary, but that belief is the only element that is necessary for salvation. That's what one said. Here's what another said. I'll read that in just a moment. I sent out a survey since I've been living in Dresden. And after I got my assignment from Jack, I sent out a survey to denominational preachers in my area. I sent about 25 letters out. And all I asked was this. I said, "I would like to know your teaching and position on Mark 16:16. What does it teach? What do you say that it teaches?" And then number two, the other question was, "Is baptism at all necessary for salvation?" I've not even got one answer. Not one. I thought I would get some back. I mean, if I hold a position religiously and I teach it to people and I say to them, "This is how you're going to be saved," I wouldn't be ashamed to tell somebody that asked me that question, would you? But they didn't want to answer it. Or I've not. And that was 2 months ago. Now, when I get home, I'll probably have a mailbox full. But not right now, I don't. What is said by those who teach this or hold this false position? Those who twist the scripture say, they say this, "He that believeth shall be saved and can be baptized if he wishes." That's the position that they take on that verse. Another one says, "He that believeth and is not baptized shall be saved." Let me read you a quote that a man has. He says, "Justification includes the pardon of sin and the gift of eternal life on principles of righteousness that is bestowed, not in consideration of any works of righteousness which we have done, but solely through our faith in Christ." Now, there it is. Salvation, justification, is based solely upon our faith, our belief in Christ. We're going to get to that in a minute. But I want to read this one. I got Jack to read this quote because I thought I might be overlooking. So I read this a lot of times. But I let Bruce read it, and I let Jack read it, and I've let others read it. I even let somebody who is a principal in a school read it, and I thought maybe I was overlooking the grammatical structure of things. But I want to read to you what a man says. His name is Carl Bissner. He's from Huntington Beach, California, and he has a booklet out called The Church of Christ Doctrine of Baptism Explained in the Light of Scripture. I want you to listen to that. The Church of Christ Doctrine of Baptism Examined in the Light of Scripture. Now here's what he says concerning Mark 16:16. He says, at first reading, this might appear to teach the necessity of water baptism for salvation. But a more careful analysis of it shows that it proves nothing of the sort. Now watch how he proves that. I want you to keep close, stay close with me on this. He says this, any sentence with a compound verb and single results allows for four grammatically possible, logically valid ways of interpreting it. Number one, that both verbs are necessary. Now we're talking about Mark 16:16. Both verbs are necessary. Number two, that only the first verb is necessary. Number three, that only the second verb is necessary. And number four, that neither of the verbs are necessary. Now, brethren, you know, you've known me for a long time. You know I'm not the brightest person that came down the interstate. But that's an absurdity. Why would anybody want to take God's word and make such a hocus-pocus mess such as that? When we think about these things, we need to really understand that these people twist the Scriptures because they're trying to remove baptism from God's plan of salvation. Because they don't want to believe in it, they don't want to accept it, and they want to be saved solely on belief in Christ. That means I can do whatever I feel like as long as I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And they take verses like John 3:16, John 3:18, verse 36, John 5:24, John 6:40, and they take those verses and they try to twist them and make it say that all you've got to do is believe. John 6:40, for example, says that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life. I want you to turn, and this is not the topic of my study, in John 3. Be looking over there to John chapter 3 for a moment. We'll touch on that for a minute. As you're turning there, I want us to take the idea of what faith is. What this belief is. Belief or faith is defined in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, where it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Brother Wendell Winkler, in his book, Things That Accompany Salvation, on page 86, says this about faith. Faith is a foundation which stands under the things for which we hope and the conviction that the things which we do not see actually occurred or did not see actually occurred. Faith is the full persuasion. Listen, faith is a full persuasion that God means what He says, says what He means, and promised what He intended to do and will fulfill the promise. And that is found in God's Word. Whatever God said, that's what God intended to say. Whatever God has promised, that's what God intended to promise. And what He promised is what He will fulfill. Mark 16:16. Clear, simple. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Quickly, in John chapter 3. Now, in John chapter 3, they take verse 16 And they say, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They take the word believeth there, and they say, there it is, that's all you have to do. And I'm not going to go back and read this, but the context of John 3, verse 16 has to do with 14, 15, and 16. And in verse 14 says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. You know that's found in chapter 21, and it refers to the serpent in the wilderness. As people were being bitten by that serpent, they were told to turn and look upon that serpent, and they might live. Now, could they say, I believe it's back there, I saw it yesterday? Larry, could they say, I saw it this morning, all I've got to do is remember this back there, believe this there? The Bible said when they were bitten, if they wanted to live, they were to turn and look upon that serpent. Now that's why he says, for as Moses was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life, for God so loved the world. Now you take the context of that, and we understand that a man that believes will be obedient in his faith. Now, I done run out of time, but I want to talk just real quickly. And there's a verse in the Bible that will knock a hole in this. I talked to a man on the telephone the other day about this very thing. And we were talking about John 3, verse 16. We were talking about Mark 16, 16. And we're talking about his idea of belief and faith only. And belief, he said, all you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. I said, turn in your Bible to James chapter 2. He said, I know what you're going to talk about. You're going to talk about how that faith without works is dead. I said, well, that's there, but I want you to look at verse 19. Because verse 19 says, the devils also believe and tremble. Now, if it is the case that a man is going to be saved simply because they believe, then you've got to take the position that devils are going to be saved. But the faith we're talking about is a faith that's based upon God's Word. That's there in His Word. Now, listen. Do you want to go to heaven? How are you going to get there? By doing what God's Word says. The totality of what God's Word says. And you look at Mark 16, 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Brethren, as far as I'm concerned, that closes the book on the argument of faith alone. 1 + 1 = 2. It's not 1 + 0 = 2. Belief plus baptism equals salvation. It's not belief plus nothing is salvation. That's easy to understand. When we think about these things in baptism and how people want to take that and remove it, all they're trying to do is take away man's responsibility to the grace that God has given to us. If we'd come to understand that, we'd do away with a lot of false doctrines. Lots of false doctrines. We're going to extend the Lord's invitation tonight to anyone that's here who has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never been baptized for the remission of your sins. It may be that there's someone in this audience tonight who's had the false notion that faith alone saves. I hope tonight that you've seen that that's just not so. Remember when we spoke a moment ago there in John chapter 3 and verse 5, where it says, a man must be born of the water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom. You see, if we were to look at that, it says a man must be born of the water and the Spirit in order to enter the kingdom. That means a man must be born of the water and the Spirit in order to find salvation. A parallel verse to that is this, Mark 16, 16. The man that wants to be saved must believe and be baptized, be born of the water and of the Spirit, and there's salvation. Do you need tonight to respond to the Lord's invitation because you've never obeyed the gospel? If you do, we want to assist you in that. The greatest privilege and honor that we have as ministers and men upon this earth is to help people come to know the truth and obey their Lord in baptism. Maybe tonight you're here and there's sin in your life that needs to be removed. You need to make a public confession of that. The Bible says, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. 1 John 1, verse 7. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. 1 John 1, verse 9. If you're here tonight and you're subject to the Lord's invitation, won't you take advantage of that and respond as together we stand and sing.